and did not know who Jesus was. I grew up in church. I grew up going to youth group. And it was in a Bible study at Penn State through extraordinary means, through God's providence alone, that I ended up in a Bible study. And for the first time, I saw who Jesus was. And I saw his goodness to forgive sin and to give life. And so I could have never imagined myself being up front in front of students, in front of congregations, being able to talk about Jesus because I did not know who he was. But it's a great privilege to be here. It's a great privilege to see what God is doing among you through this church plant. It's really exciting because there's a lot of my life that crosses over with what you all are doing here. We're always evangelizing on campus. We're always trying to see new people come to faith because the reason we're all here is either because you need Jesus. Well, the reason everybody's here is because you need Jesus. You either have recognized that and you have seen the goodness of Jesus to forgive in your life and to give you new life, or you're here because you're curious about the new life you've seen in your neighbors, that they are Christians and you're here curious about who he is. And so we're glad you're here either way. This morning we're talking about John, Jesus in John chapter 20. And so if you have a Bible with you, actually it's printed for you because it's printed for me in the same bulletin. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. I'm going to read this passage and then read and pray for us. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Lord Jesus, we come to you. You are the living word, and you live in these words by your Spirit. And so, Spirit, open up our eyes that we might not only understand intellectually, but we might understand with our hearts, which we depend on you to do that work. Jesus, would you then work through our hands that we might live this scripture out in our lives? We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So some of you have heard of St. Patrick's Day, probably most of you, right? Well, St. Patrick was a real guy, and he has an amazing story. So he's not just the patron saint of whiskey. He's also the patron saint of many other things, which is he brought the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to Ireland, and that's what the background of St. Patrick's Day comes from. Well, St. Patrick did not get introduced to Ireland. He was an Englishman. He did not get introduced to Ireland by his own accord. When he was a teenager, 16 years old, this is no joke, he was captured by pirates, Irish pirates, captured and enslaved in Ireland for 5 years until he escaped as a 21-year-old. And so he escaped back to England, and that's when God had put it on his heart to return to Ireland to preach to the very people that enslaved him. When I heard that story, I wondered about St. Patrick, and I wonder what would make someone like that bring his wounds, all the wounds you could imagine, psychological, physical, developmental as a teenager going through that. You name it, the wounds are palpable, and he takes all those wounds that he received from the Irish people and took them back to them and spoke of Jesus' wounds instead. And so I wonder what enabled him to risk being those wounds being opened again. And as I wonder that, it makes me long for being that healthy, being that free to go to the very people that had hurt him. What compelled his courage to go to them? I want that courage. I want that kind of rest that allows me to stand before people that hurt me. My 3-year-old boy, he gets hurt a lot because he's 3 years old and he bumps into things and he stubs his toe every day on something. And every time he does so, his first response, and parents know this, his first response is to be mad and start swinging at people around him. Doesn't matter if they had anything to do with it or not. He just turns around and wants to hit somebody because he got hurt. If I was not my age and I was 3 years old, when I get hurt, I feel the same thing rise up inside me. I just know that I can't start swinging at people around me. You know, when somebody says something and I think inside, like, who are they to say that to me? It's wanting to swing, right? Or why did she look at me like that? Well, being wounded is part and parcel of living in a fallen world as a sinner among sinners. And it comes out in our defense and our anger. When those wounds are touched, we get insecure, we get fearful. Well, thankfully, the Creator God is not aloof to this part of our lives that hurts and makes us lash out against others. In fact, he hates it so much, he grieves it so much, that he endeavors to actually do something about it and endeavors to actually heal us of our wounds. But he goes beyond healing our wounds. He actually redeems our wounds. And that's what we're going to see in the passage through, particularly through Thomas. So humanly thinking, worldly thinking, and even some of the best counseling you can receive in the world tries to take your wounds and help you heal from those wounds, so as if they never happened, so that you're not responsive to the things that happen in your life and they come out on others. But God isn't in the business of just taking things that are bad and making them as if they're not. God, from Genesis on, he announces that what man is meant for evil, he turns for good. God does more than just heal our wounds. He actually redeems our wounds and makes them something beautiful. Redemption is healing, but it's more than healing. So we're going to talk about those two things this morning. Redemption makes wounds healed. But more than that, God heals through our wounds. And so let's begin with redemption. Begins with God healing our wounds, and we'll follow up with how God goes beyond healing our wounds and actually puts them to work in the world so that others may believe. And we see that come out through our passage. So let's see how it plays out when the resurrected Jesus meets Thomas in all of Thomas's wounds. And so to understand where Thomas is coming from, you've got to walk through his shoes. And so before chapter 20, there were 19 chapters of John, and a lot of those chapters had to do with the disciples following Jesus. Those disciples saw amazing things. They saw Jesus do incredible things. They saw him be kind to those who had never had anybody show kindness before. He saw him challenge those who no one had the courage to challenge before for the sake of the people. Well, these disciples, they weren't exactly those who just chose to follow Jesus because they saw what he could do. Jesus pointed them out and said, "You're following me." And something about Jesus made each of those 12 disciples, including Thomas, when he said, "Thomas, you're coming with me," they put down their businesses. They put down the expensive boats that they owned to fish. They put down everything. Something about Jesus made everything worth leaving to follow him. They weren't following him because they chose so as much as they were compelled to. Jesus was everything to them. They had nothing left but Jesus, and they were perfectly happy to follow Jesus. They didn't quite know everything. They're corrected throughout all the chapters of John. But they continue to follow Jesus and continue to trust that he's everything. And regularly they say to Jesus something along the lines of, "Hey, Jesus, is now when you're going to bring the kingdom to come? Is now when you're going to make things better for us, especially us Israelites?" And so Thomas, walking in his shoes for a few chapters of John, you find out he's everything. He's all the hope for all the world, including Thomas. Well, during Thomas's time, there's two responses to Jesus. There's those who are undone, like the disciples, who, when Jesus meets them, they can't help but follow him. They think he's totally worth it. Because Jesus sees them, sees all of their wounds, sees all of their anger, sees all of their sin, and something about them when Jesus sees them and says, I love you still, undoes them in a way that makes them want to be near him. There's others when their sin is revealed to them, and Jesus sees through them and sees all of the fears they have, all of the things they've been trying to hide from everybody forever. When he sees them and he names them, they rage. And so the disciples are of the first ilk. The Pharisees are often described as the second type, right? When they are named, when Jesus sees them truly, it scares them, and they respond in fear. Well, these 12 disciples were all in. Literally no sustenance other than Jesus. They would pick grain in the fields on their way to do the next thing. They intended to be with him forever. And by everything they heard, they thought they had every reason to believe that Jesus was telling the truth when he said, I will be with you to the end of the days. Well, they had no concept of Jesus dying. And in our text, we see that it's after Jesus has died, and for 3 days he's remained dead, and they expect him to remain dead forever, like you would when somebody dies. They didn't expect any Jesus to die. Even when Jesus said he was going to die and be resurrected 3 days later, Peter, who is one of these disciples who believed everything Jesus said, believed he was the God of the Old Testament and that he was truth incarnate, truth in the flesh. When Jesus said he was going to die, Peter took that opportunity to correct Jesus. The only time he does it and says, Jesus, you're wrong. You can't die. That's blasphemous, Jesus. You need to repent. That just came out of Peter. He didn't really think about what he was saying, right? That's how much they knew Jesus wasn't going to die because he was God. He must live forever. And so catch up to their moment in the scripture, and Jesus has died. The worst possible thing has happened. Jesus is captured, and they think, oh, he'll make some point, and he'll prove something, he'll save people, and then he will get free. He'll come down off that cross, and so they watch, waiting, waiting and waiting for Jesus to do something miraculous and stay alive. But the worst possible nightmare happened. He breathed his last. And he kept not breathing. It's been 3 days, and that's when you see in our text, on the evening of that day in verse 19, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. They were afraid. All of their hopes were dashed. They didn't know what to do. They still believed Jesus, but yet they had all this unbelief, and they're like, what's going to happen now? They locked the door and hid. Great fear was running among them, Thomas included. But Thomas wasn't there when Jesus shows up in verse 19. But when Jesus does show up, the first thing he says in the end of verse 19, he says to them, peace be with you. Shalom. When everything is broken, what they long for is wholeness. And that word shalom, peace, is what they need. And so he comes to them, he says, peace. Because he knows they don't have it. And as it goes on, he said to them, he showed him his hands and his side, where he had been stabbed, where the nails had gone through, just 3 days prior. And he says in verse 20, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so am I sending you. He says peace to them twice, purposely because he knows they have no peace. Well, at this point, Thomas is not with them. You see in verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. And it seems like some terrible trick. All his hopes are dashed, and these guys tell him, have the gall to tell him that they have seen Jesus again. People don't resurrect from the dead. It's not even a category they have. And so in verse 25, so the other disciples told him, and he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And that's where we see the wound of Thomas. Jesus' wounds are present, but so are Thomas's. Someone doesn't respond that way unless something deep down has been touched. A great fear. He thinks it's some joke they're playing on him. And he knows Jesus is dead because he would never say in Jesus' presence or to Jesus' face, unless I touch his hands or put my finger in his wound in his side, he's mad. He's hurt. His wounds have been touched. All his life, all his hopes, they've been for nothing. He was made to look like a fool, and he wasn't going to be fooled again. He went all in on Jesus, and Jesus seemed to have made him a fool in his eyes. And then Jesus shows up, right? And undoes Thomas's doubts. We call him Doubting Thomas. And there's a famous, some people might not even know where it comes from, but they call somebody a Doubting Thomas when they doubt, because he's so famous for his doubt here, which comes from his wounds. In verse 26, though, 8 days later, so Thomas says this, and 8 more days pass. Now it's been 11 days since Jesus has been alive, and Thomas had seen him. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. In verse 26, although the doors were locked, Jesus came in and stood among them again, and he said, again, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Jesus, just a few days earlier, was hung on a cross, and despite depictions you might have seen, Jesus was hung on the cross naked in order to shame him. And the disciples watched as he seemed helpless upon the cross. And as he was tortured, as wounds were placed upon him, most of us who would be splayed out on a cross and that done to us in front of our loved ones, in front of our friend, in front of our own mother, as he was, would feel great shame and be very insecure about that, be very aware of ourselves and embarrassed. But Jesus takes those wounds that were given to him, those wounds upon the cross, and he's not thinking of himself. This is what he did his entire ministry and what undid the disciples. He wasn't thinking about himself. He was thinking about Thomas. And so he wasn't embarrassed by his wounds. He didn't even think of his wounds. All he did is say, look at Thomas and see Thomas's need. And say to him, Thomas, you can place your hand here. You can place your finger in my side. Jesus took on those wounds willingly. He's not ashamed of those wounds. He's glad to have taken those wounds because those wounds were struck on him for the sake of the sin of those he can't save. Thomas was such a one. So Jesus gives Thomas again what Thomas needs. He says, peace be to you. Go ahead and take the proof you need. Touch my side. Put your finger in my wound. And he meets Thomas in his festering wounds. And Thomas is undone. Because Jesus says, Thomas, you're not a fool. I told you I was alive and that all hope will come through me. All good things will come through me. That's true. And Thomas is undone. You see in verse 27, he says, put your finger in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas in 28 answered him. It doesn't say that Thomas ever touched him. That's all that Thomas needed. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. He's undone. And Jesus smiles at him, you can imagine, and says, have you believed because you have not seen me? Or you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. God meets Thomas in his wounds, heals Thomas of those festering wounds of doubt that he had. But he goes beyond that. He goes beyond healing wounds and does something that no, even the greatest, even Christian psychiatrist or psychologist might be able to do. He goes beyond helping them heal wounds, and he actually redeems them and puts them to work. It makes a great story of Thomas's wounds. My daughter, Zoe, she's 8 years old now and perfectly healthy and perfectly full of life. She, when she was almost 2 years old, 22 months old, had a bad burn on her arm from, we had college students in our home, and we had one of those carafes that have hot coffee or hot water in them, and she was walking around the table and she just bumped it and water sloshed out onto her pajamas. And it burnt a huge splotch of skin on her arm, and it looked really bad. It was all red, and the top layer of skin just basically peeled right off. And it was a second-degree burn, we learned later. And so we called a friend of ours who's a doctor and FaceTimed with him, and he said, it looks really bad, but it is just the top layer of skin, and it will grow back, and she will be okay. Like, it's going to hurt, but it's going to be okay. And we then took some comfort in that. And Zoe just didn't seem to be herself. Maybe you thought she was in pain. She couldn't communicate a lot because she was 22 months old. And she just started getting more tired and more tired and kind of just kind of laying around to the point where we couldn't get her to drink any water anymore. And she just laid on the couch and wouldn't move. And so we thought, something's very wrong. Well, after our third visit to the emergency room, the people at the emergency room in our small town weren't very happy that we were there because they already saw us twice and they already said everything's fine. There's no infection. Maybe she needs some fluids. They kind of were like, fine, we'll try to give her an IV and put some fluids in her. And when they go to do it, they couldn't put an IV in her because her veins were so dehydrated, they were flat. And they couldn't get a needle inside. And so that's when they started to be a little concerned. And so finally, they get a IV in her. They're able to give her some fluids. They take some blood. And what they find out is we didn't actually know at first. When they got the results back, all we knew is we were sitting there, and she was on an IV. And all of a sudden, all the doctors, all the nurses, everyone rushed into the room, took her out, took her to basically the surgery area of the emergency room. And there's all glass walls all the way around, and they drew all the curtains. Everybody went in there, and we could just hear the noise of everybody scrambling to save her life. Well, they did for now, but for the next 2 days, we had to sit wondering if she was going to live or not. And we prayed a lot during that time, asked a lot of people to pray for us during that time. And she came through. 2 days later, they just inexplicably, they said, she's going to be fine. That's even after her doctor, we caught her weeping over her crib at 2 o'clock in the morning because she also had a 2-year-old at home. And she looked up at us and was surprised to see us catch her at 2 o'clock. She thought she was alone with our daughter. And she said, I'm doing everything I can. It's not enough. The next morning, we wake up, and she's fine. Other than, this is important to the story, because her hands and her feet had turned black because her body tried to save her organs. She went into sepsis. Some of you know that term, an infection of the blood, which is very dangerous. And so her body tried to save her organs and cut off the blood to her extremities. And so we knew then that she was going to live. And we were in utter disbelief and utter thankfulness. Yet we knew now we were watching to see how much of her, you know, all the black is dead flesh and all the purple is parts that might recover. And so we're kind of watching to see how much of her hands and feet we might be able to save. Well, we watch and the black recedes and recedes and recedes all the way to the tips of her fingers. Not one fingernail, not one toenail missing to this day. And the doctor said, this is a gift. It doesn't happen. Dead flesh does not come alive again. All that is to say that she walks around now from all of that, God resurrecting her from the dead, saving her fingers and toes. She has a big scar on her elbow from where that burn was. And it's all mottled, and it's what some would consider very ugly and stands out. Well, in church, we come 2 months later to church, and a little girl, 9 or 10 years old, doesn't know better, just sees it, and the first thing that comes to her mind is, ew, what's that? And we watched her tug her shirt down over her elbow, a 2-year-old, now 3, just turned 3, and cover it in shame. And we're like, okay, we need to tell her the story of what God has done. What the Old Testament calls an Ebenezer. You guys, is this Ebenezer Road right here? Ebenezer is the word meaning, in the Old Testament, when they would build a monument to say, God did something here. God did something here. And so her arm, her scar is an Ebenezer. It's a scar that means so much to us. And so we taught her, this scar doesn't just, God didn't just take it away as if it never happened. God is telling the story of resurrection, especially his resurrection from the dead through the scar. And so anytime anybody sees it, tell them it means God saves. And so as an 8-year-old, she still tells people when they ask her about it, it means God saves. And then she tells them the story that we've taught her to tell. This is what God's doing through our wounds. He doesn't just heal them as if they never happened. You have hurts. You have things that have happened to you, things people have said to you, things you've said to other people, and those wounds can come out in the worst ways. Yet God takes those things and he resurrects them. He redeems them and makes them beautiful things by which we tell the story of Jesus. Actually, Jesus tells the story of redemption through his own wounds. He's in his resurrected body. His wounds are completely not healed. They are there. The scars are there. The wounds are open because they point to what Jesus did on the cross for anyone who believes. Those wounds redeem. We want Jesus to have those wounds, and he is in his perfectly resurrected body, but he retains the wounds because they tell a beautiful story. And what God does is then he tells that story through his people. Those wounds have a purpose. They're not just healed, they're redeemed. Do you see Thomas's purpose here? We call him Doubting Thomas as if that's a terrible thing, but yet we see ourselves in Thomas, and what God does through Thomas, he says, have you believed because you have seen? And verse 29, blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed. There were only 12 disciples in that room and maybe a couple other people. They're the only ones that got to see, yet there are millions of believers across the millennia. You're sitting here having not seen those wounds of Jesus, yet you believe. Thomas becomes a story not of Thomas's foolishness. Thomas's wounds are displayed, and Thomas, I would assume, would be happy that they're displayed so that others might believe. Through his doubt, many will come to believe. And so Jesus said so in verses 30 and 31. He did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. You have not seen, yet you believe. Our wounds become something beautiful by which God then redeems others. My wife was talking to a friend of hers, and we have this tradition that's become a tradition. We've tried to have a lot of neighbors over and share the gospel, build a relationship, and then share the gospel with them someday. And we have had many people show up, and we're wondering, like, why did these people show up? And so my wife, in a moment of doubt, asked her friend, or just kind of telling her the story, like, I don't get why people show up. They have many things to do. They have many places to be. Why come to a stranger's house and sit around? And her friend faithfully stopped her and said, Kayla, you don't understand the presence you have in people's lives. Like, she did not understand that through her, God is showing his grace and his mercy and his presence because of his Holy Spirit dwelling in his people, showing his presence through her and through any who believe. We misunderestimate, and that's not a real word, but I think George Bush used it once, but misunderestimate the power of the Holy Spirit to work through his people. We think maybe the gospel will go out better if Jesus had remained, but Jesus himself said, I've got to go so someone better can come. And when he goes, he leaves the Holy Spirit to dwell in his people so that they might do the things that Jesus did, which was bring healing through his name. It's no wonder that Kayla was, my wife, formed. We were formed by these Christians and we came into the church in college because people showed us the love of Jesus through their lives. Not because they were perfect, but they pointed beyond themselves to the love of Jesus. And it's no wonder that your neighbors, even if they might slow play it, they want to be sitting on your back porch. They want to be in your home eating dinner with you. Because through you, they experience, because the Holy Spirit working through them, experience a little bit of Jesus. And he does that often through your wounds. Some of you who have had time and had a lot of wounds, you know this, that it's through your brokennesses, through your sin, that often you point to Jesus. And that's how people come to faith. And so we need not hide those wounds. We don't hide the wounds of Jesus. We don't need to hide the wounds of ourselves. He doesn't cover them up. He puts them to work. He put them to work for Thomas so that all might believe through this story. And he's doing the same things in your lives right now. I'll share this last story. There's a friend of ours in this area who goes to a sister church in Hershey, Hershey PCA. And he is this, some of you might recognize some of this and know him, but he is finds himself in this amazing spot of being a medical doctor who also is a tech genius. And so every company in the world wants to hire him because he knows medical tech, which is like this new, very, you can imagine what Google and Microsoft want to do and get into the hospitals and get into medical. They make these like nano like robots that can go into your body and start like find wounds and heal them. It's unbelievable what they can do. And he's right at the center of it. And so Google hires him and then Microsoft will hire him away from Google, and then Google will hire him again away from Microsoft. And so he's tired, and he wants to retire from this. But here's the point. He got hired by Google for the first time, and when they hired him, they sent him to Japan for this this important meeting with customers. And when he got there, he was supposed to just be an observer because he's not really been part of Google for more than 2 weeks. And so they send him to the hotel, and all of a sudden they show up with a limousine, and they said, hurry up, get in, and they hand him a binder with all these pictures of all these Japanese men. And they're like, remember as many names, as many faces as you can, because you're our top-ranking official in the country of Japan right now. Our other VPs couldn't make it. And so he shows up, and he's the host of this grand event where he's supposed to trump up customers and you know, take care of them. And his limousine ends up at the palace, the Imperial Palace, in the guest house. And he goes to this, he's like, this is pretty amazing, you know, but he didn't quite know how amazing until he sat at dinner and there was an older Japanese man sitting next to him weeping, quietly, just tears running down his face. And our friend, being a Christian, was very, very compassionate. He said, I see through a translator, I see that you have tears. Where are they coming from? And he said, I never thought I would be sitting here in the Imperial Palace my whole life. What he was revealing was this is the height of honor, to be invited to the palace. In a culture where honor is so central to the culture, this is one of the most honoring things. And right at the center of all of that was the tea master. He's the most honored figure there. And everybody gave great honor to him as he walked around and he served tea. But when they served tea, all this decadence and amazing richness, they served tea in these very broken glasses. And so he asked the question again. He's like, what's up with these old, ancient, broken, chipped glasses that we're drinking out of? Everything else is perfect. Yet these seem to be imperfect. And they told him, the tea master then told him, the ancient art of kintsugi. And what the art is when a teacup would break, they wouldn't throw it away. They had this art of gluing it back together with gold. And so what these cups were these just shattered but put back together, interlaced with gold all over it. And so the beauty of the cup, the honor of the cup, actually comes from its brokenness. The more brokenness, the more gold is interlaid with it. And so it has its own beauty and this new beauty that's created from the brokenness. Our wounds, Jesus' wounds, actually become the most beautiful thing about him because of what it did for his people. That he forgives anyone who believes, forgives them of sin, and gives them new life. And so that all of your wounds take on the same shape as Jesus in the way that they also speak of God's goodness to the world. All of your wounds become the most beautiful things about us because they point to someone more beautiful. Let me pray for us that we might believe. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the wounds that you took. We thank you for confronting us in our doubts, in different hurts that we've received, different hurts we've given. You've forgiven us of all those. And Lord, you've not only forgiven them as if they've never happened, but you let our wounds be Ebenezer as a monument to your grace and your goodness. Would you continue to work through us, even as we continue to doubt? Help us believe more and more that you are the Christ, the one who laid down his life for us and for the world. Help us believe that so that our neighbors might ask and they might see your work through us in healing our wounds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In a moment, we're about to